Well, it's great to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of the book of Romans. We're coming this time to Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13, about halfway through this 14th chapter of the book of Romans. We're nearing the end of our studies, and this has been quite a journey, hasn't it? Paul has taken us through some of the great themes of Christian teaching. He's taught us the deep corruption of the human heart. We've learned in the first several chapters that we are all hopelessly, desperately in need of grace, that there's no possible way that we could pull ourselves up by our own efforts. There's no possible way we could rehabilitate our lives or make ourselves otherwise acceptable before God so that He would be warranted in accepting us. We are basically lost, condemned, hopeless, helpless, as Paul says elsewhere, dead in trespasses and sins. There's nobody that's more helpless than a dead man. And that's the way the New Testament describes our circumstance prior to the invasion of the grace of God. But of course, that invasion is described for us beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, Paul announces, righteousness has been revealed and God gives it to us as a gift. And He gives it to us as a gift through faith, not through some sort of human merit, not through some kind of human effort or otherwise some kind of rehabilitative enterprise that we may undertake, but it's given to us. And the irony, of course, is that as righteousness is given to us as a gift, imputed to us, credited to us, God at the same time, as a practical matter, begins the renovation of us. So the righteousness that's given to us as a gift is accompanied by a substantial change in our lives, so that over time we are actually gradually conformed to the image of Christ in a process called sanctification that ultimately culminates in glory. All of this is the great possession of those who are the seed of Abraham, the true people of God. But Paul, of course, needs to close in on that theme, and that's what he does in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And that's where we find, of course, Paul declaring that the true people of God are those who have indeed been justified by faith and who indeed are in the process of being sanctified, because for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so Paul has laid out all of these themes, and there's really no book in the entire Bible that is more comprehensive in delineating these great themes, great truths of the gospel than that which we find in the book of Romans. But now we're in the tail end of the book. We're kind of closing in on the last part. And here Paul, of course, is dealing in a very precise way with what apparently was a difficulty, a dilemma that was infecting the church in Rome. And Paul wants to especially call their attention to these problems. And so we have now in the latter half of chapter 14 a continuation of the topic that Paul started earlier in this chapter, in which he's discussing the relationships between Jew and Gentile when they may differ on particular issues that don't rise to the level of fundamental ethical concerns. Obviously, the New Testament doesn't have any variations in its ethical view of something like committing adultery or theft or murder or lying or cheating or stealing. All of these things, of course, are fundamental ethical principles upon which Christian people cannot really tolerate much difference of opinion. But there's a second class of practices which are a little bit more undetermined. Ideas like whether you should eat certain foods, whether you should drink wine, whether you should observe certain holidays, whether you should engage in certain practices that really don't quite rise to the level of genuine ethical matters, but may have something very much to do with a person's own training, their own background, their own habits. And of course, when we get to the habits that were basically practiced by the Jews, as opposed to the habits that were practiced by the Gentiles in the first century, you really can't imagine a more striking difference. And of course, when you put those two populations together, it's predictable that there was going to be some tension, some conflict, and that does seem to be what was driving Paul's concern when he begins to address them now, beginning at chapter 14. So we've worked our way through the themes here. We're going to pick up in the last paragraph of chapter 14 and continue this discussion to the end. And here Paul gives us some of the most important and principal ideas related to faith and practice and virtue to be found anywhere in the Bible. This is a very significant text and one that is richly deserving of our study and our repeated study as we continue to think about the way in which we prosecute our lives as Christian people. So let's read this paragraph. I'm going to start at verse 13 and read down to the end of the chapter, and then as time permits, we'll go back and comment on these texts. So beginning in verse 13, Romans chapter 14, this is the Word of God. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So there's the text that we have before us. Let's ask God's blessing on our consideration of it. Great God in heaven, we pray that you would guide our thoughts as we seek to understand these great principles and truths that are set forth for us by the Apostle Paul. We pray that you would guide our reflection on this text, that we would be fair to its intended meaning and be helped and encouraged by it. We give you thanks for all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So Paul begins in verse 13, "Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another." This, of course, is a statement that essentially summarizes the main point that Paul's been driving at in the first half of this chapter. He wants us to not pass judgment on others. The entire lengthy discussion of the fact that each servant stands before God, the master, and will stand or fall based on God's evaluation of them, of course, leads to the collateral point that it is not our place to be engaged in some sort of secondary judgment on these matters. At this point, we need to recognize that a servant stands or falls before the master of that servant, and it's not our place to be engaged in judgment. So, let us not judge. That's the first principle. But now Paul adds another idea to the mix, which becomes really part of the ongoing discussion. Resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. The way I lead my life is going to affect the people around me. It's as simple as that. Every one of us is being observed by somebody. Every one of us is a model to somebody of Christian behavior. We are being watched more than we understand, more than we appreciate, more than we think. And of course, that means that I need to constantly be reflecting on the way that I'm acting. I need to be reflecting on what I'm looking at, especially in public. I need to be conscious that there are eyes, seen and unseen, that may have me in their sights, and that becomes a responsibility I have before God to conduct myself in a way that is befitting a Christian. If my brother has a weak conscience at a particular point, be it any number of different practices that we could talk about, and I sort of jump in and do this thing without any particular reflection, then I may in fact have some negative impact on that person's life of faith. And I need to think about that. I need to reflect on the life that I'm living and the consequences it may have in someone else's life. That's what I do if I love them. A parent understands this, of course, perfectly well. Children watch their parents. And parents are quite aware that as they are conducting themselves, they're doing so as an example. And a parent has an acute sense that they need to be an example of good things. Now, sometimes parents fail. Sometimes parents will say silly things like, do what I say, don't do what I do. But every parent knows intuitively that that's an absurdity, that children can see past that, and they are going to model themselves after what they actually see in the behavior of a parent. And a good parent is quite conscious of that. Well, in some ways, we are parents to each other all the time. Whether it's a literal parent or a figurative parent, we all have a kind of influence on the lives of those around us. And the task of love, the responsibility of concern for my brother or sister means that I'm going to be thinking about the way that I live in that regard. Paul says, as a matter of theological principle, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Here's one of these great principles in the New Testament. Nothing is unclean in itself. In Mark chapter 7, you may recall, Jesus is in a conversation with the religious leaders of his day, and they are concerned about matters of how people are defiled. And of course, Jesus is responding to their conviction that it's what goes in the mouth that defiles a person. And there are people around, there may be some who are hearing this conversation right now, who believe that what you eat or what you drink may defile you. That what goes in your mouth may defile you. But of course, the New Testament stands for just the opposite proposition. It's not, Jesus says, what goes in the mouth that defiles. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles. Because as Jesus points out, the mouth reflects the heart, and out of the heart come all kinds of horrific expressions of disobedience to God. Out of the heart come expressions of bitterness and lust and immorality and other forms of behavior that in fact are defiling. It's not what goes in, it's what goes out. And so the New Testament quite expressly pronounces all foods clean. All foods in themselves are just a source of nourishment. Now, we should be thoughtful about what we eat. We should, you know, exercise a decent kind of wisdom about the diet that we keep and so on. But it's not a matter of defiling oneself to eat a particular food. Peter, of course, stands for the same proposition over in Acts chapters 10 and 11 when he sees this vision coming down from heaven and is commanded by God to rise, kill, and eat. Foods that would have been deemed by Peter to be unclean. The New Testament treats foods at this point as clean. And this stands for a broad class of ethical concerns that were part of the Old Testament cultus, but now have been done away with. That whole distinction of a kind of ceremonial cleanliness and uncleanliness is abrogated when we come to the New Testament. So Paul can say and intend right now, I know and am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself, but there are people in your life who don't have that understanding. There are people in your life who, by eating something or drinking something, will believe in their conscience that they are defiling themselves. And what Paul is saying here is if that's what person really believes, then in fact it really is defiling to them because they are acting against their own conscience. And in the final analysis, Christian people are required to act according to conscience. Conscience can be misguided. Conscience can get it wrong. Conscience is not an infallible test of ethical propriety. But if your conscience is saying to you, don't go in a certain direction, if your conscience is saying to you, don't eat a certain food or drink a certain drink or go to a certain place or engage in a certain activity, then you had best abide by what your conscience is saying. I had a wonderful teacher years and years ago who used to say, if there's a doubt, don't. And that's a great rule that we should all take to heart. If there's a doubt about a particular activity that you're contemplating, don't do it. Put a prohibition for yourself there. Because our consciences are all, of course, at least a certain bellwether within us of how it is that we are obeying God. And that's an important test, and we should have it in its proper kind of perspective. If your brother or sister, Paul continues, is being injured by what you eat, my eating is injuring them, then I'm no longer walking in love. And of course, that is the New Testament test. I am called to walk in love, to my brother to have a concern for that person just as a parent has a concern for a child. And so I ask myself whether the way I'm behaving right now represents a loving concern for the well-being of my brother or sister in Christ, and that the answer to that question is going to have a whole lot to do with the things that I may choose to do or decline to do. Do not let, Paul continues, what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. If I, by my brave act of engaging in a certain activity, induce somebody to act against their conscience, I may very well bring about their ruin. I may very well cause them, by compromising their conscience, to head off in a direction in their life, and the end of that direction will be destruction. And it is possible for people to go down a path being led in that direction, induced in that direction by someone they trust, and at the same time, somewhere inside their mind, they know this isn't the right thing to do, but they're being persuaded, influenced by this other individual, such that they follow them in this course and wind up in a place of destruction. You don't want the blood of that person on your head. You don't want to be responsible for the ruin of someone who, just because you did something that you knew was all right, cause them to act against their own conscience with respect to the same activity. I think the principle Paul's identifying here is clear enough, and the illustration he's giving here at this point, of course, has been of great help to Christian people down through the centuries. So, Paul says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Even though for you it's good, even though for you it's fine, there is no hesitation, no conflict in your conscience. Nevertheless, if you do it knowing that your brother has concerns about it, then it becomes an evil for you and for that person. Don't let the things that are good for you become an evil, be evil spoken of by presumptively acting contrary to what you know is part of their whole conscientious outlook in life. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The church has been filled throughout its history with people who have wanted to reduce the Christian ethic to a particular set of rules and injunctions. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. Those are the kinds of rules that Paul himself mentions over in the book of Colossians. You may remember that text. It's easy to do that. It's easy to reduce Christian ethics down to a certain set of rather artificial rules about certain things that people may or may not do. I could give examples, but the examples may not be all that pertinent. When I was growing up in my particular tradition, the things people couldn't do were things like play cards, dance, go to movies, and so on. Women were discouraged from wearing makeup, all kinds of things. And of course, in a certain tradition, those things may be fine, and in other traditions, they may be regarded as not fine at all. Other traditions have prohibitions that are fairly strong against drinking alcohol or eating certain foods and so on. There's a whole class of things here that different people have different views of, different ethical perspectives on them. And the point Paul is driving at is none of these things represent the weighty matters of the law. Paul says to the Pharisees on one occasion, these things you should have done, but not left the others undone, that you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. What are the weighty matters of the law? What are the things that really matter? And if we substitute relatively minor things and make them the centerpiece of our ethical concern, while omitting things that are vastly more important, true forgiveness, mercy, a heart of humility, and so on, if we're substituting the one for the other, then we're falling into something called moralism, where we basically bypass the true great call of the gospel in our lives and substitute relatively minor things that don't have any great significance in and of themselves. That's an error. That's a mistake. And Paul wants to remind us here that the kingdom of God, the life in the kingdom, is not simply observing some little rules and regulations about things that are avoided or practiced, as the case may be. There are more important things to be concerned about. Paul says, the one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. The person who really does make these concerns the heart of their Christian practice is going to be before God accepted, because they're living according to conscience in a way that is that keeps their conscience clear before God. And at the same time, they're also, as a general rule, going to be respected and appreciated by those who observe them in their human context. Let us then pursue what makes for peace, Paul says, and for mutual upbuilding. Let's do the things that are going to create a healthy environment among us, one of peace and one of edifying each other. How can I edify my brother or sister in Christ? How can I build that person up? What are the things I can do to improve the quality and health and stability of that person's life? Those are the right questions to be asking. And if I know that there's something marginal, I know that there's something on the edge, something questionable, something that may in fact represent an injurious behavior on my part toward that brother or sister, then I need to just exercise a little loving restraint and not presumptively engage in that activity to the injury of that brother or sister who may be watching me. Paul says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. We all like to eat. I like to eat. I like food. But sometimes food can become an idol. Sometimes food can take disproportionate importance in a person's life. And if I start letting the foods that I want to eat or the drinks that I want to drink have that kind of negative impact on my life and the way that I live it in the view of others, then I've got a problem. And that's what Paul wants to warn me about here. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything, Paul says, is indeed clean. But it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is all clean. It's all clean. What goes in the mouth does not defile. Now, we all understand that we can put things in the mouth, food, drink, and so on, that are destructive. We can do things that are, in fact, sinful, not so much because there's an intrinsic kind of evil about the thing itself, but simply our lack of discipline. If I gorge myself and I, you know, put on so much weight that I put myself at risk of dying of a heart attack, then I'm being a person that's not a good steward of the things that God has entrusted to me. If I drink and to the point of getting drunk and am irresponsible in that way, well, I am violating a biblical rule against drunkenness. I'm violating biblical rules against gluttony. You understand the difference. But that's not a problem of an intrinsic wickedness in the thing I'm eating or drinking itself, but it's rather my irresponsible way of dealing with them that becomes the source of the wickedness of it. And at this point, Paul is, of course, saying that in and of itself, these things are clean. Evil is not, as the philosophers would say, kind of a metaphysical state of certain things out there. It's a state of my heart that determines whether or not something is virtuous or not virtuous. So Paul says everything is indeed clean, but wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good, Paul continues, not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. If I know that my behavior is likely to cause them to go in a direction that will violate their conscience, then I need to knock myself out, to be on my guard, that I don't do that thing just because of my loving concern for that person's well-being. The way this applies in a person's life there's an infinite number of ways that we could apply this. And in various cultures, this may take on various appearances. I simply have to leave it to you to ask yourself, how exactly can I implement this rule in my own life? But the basic principle, I think, is pretty clear, and certainly it's consistent with the entire biblical mandate that my primary concern should be loving my brother or sister and doing those things that are going to be for the well-being of my brother and sister, and not trying to induce them or entice them to go in a direction that will ultimately cause them to violate their own conscience or any otherwise do anything that is destructive of their well-being. So Paul says, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. The state of your faith is the state of your faith before God, and that's fine. But blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. This verse, of course, is just simply saying that there's a kind of blessedness I can have if the life that I live, the things that I do, don't become a basis upon which I can accuse myself. If I go day by day doing the things that keep my conscience clear, I am in a state of blessedness. And there's a great benefit to simply going day by day doing things that, in fact, keep my conscience clear. Rarely can we do it. Most of us find ourselves violating conscience, with more frequency than we might admit. But the principle, I think, is pretty clear, and I think most of us would agree that that is precisely the case. There's no more miserable situation than having a guilty conscience. And there's really no more blessed situation than having a clear conscience. And to live in a way that keeps the conscience clear is to live in a kind of wonderful freedom and joy that can only be enjoyed when a person senses that they are in a right disposition before God. Paul concludes really in verse 23, "But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Faith is a commodity in your heart. It was put there by God. It is a reflection in your heart of God's grace. And faith is not only a state of believing certain things and being persuaded of certain things, but of course faith immediately translates into a certain behavior. James, of course, says famously over in chapter 2 of his book that faith without works is dead, that there is a working side to faith. Faith and works are not to be confused. Works are not a source of justification. We've talked about that earlier, of course. There is a difference in emphasis between Paul and James, but certainly not a difference ultimately in theology. But that faith leads us to live a certain kind of life is irrefutable. It's part of what the New Testament is saying to us about faith on virtually every page of its comment on the subject. And of course, when I am living according to the principle of faith within me, it's going to guide me in a certain direction. There's going to be certain things I will do, and there's going to be certain things I will not do. And if I live according to faith, it really is in the deepest sense living according to conscience, living according to those things that represent the demands of conscience. And when I do that, then I'm living in a way that inspires within me a certain degree of joy and inspires in those that are around me a certain degree of health, you see. But when I go off in a direction that is contrary to faith, when I go off in a direction in which there is a cloud, a shadow, then I'm going in a direction of sin, even if the thing that I'm doing is not in itself objectively sinful. You see, that's the point. There are things which in and of themselves are not inherently wrong, but if in my heart I cannot do this thing without triggering a negative reaction in my conscience, if I can't do it without in some way acting in violation of the principle of faith within me, then I need to avoid that thing. At least I need to avoid it for now. Until my conscience can be educated a little better, I need to just stay away from that. It may involve places I go. It may involve things I look at. It may involve things I eat or drink. All of these things are fair game for this principle. I need to ask myself, can I do this without violating faith? Can I do this without violating conscience? If so, fine. If not, then I need to draw a line. If in doubt, don't. That's the rule, and that does seem to be what Paul is laying before us in this text. Well, from this point, Paul is beginning to go into the conclusion of the book of Romans. We have three more lectures that we're going to be doing. We'll spend two lectures in Romans chapter 15, in which Paul returns, in some sense, to a discussion of his own ambitions, his own plans, and we'll be looking a little bit at his designs in that regard, and then we'll spend one lecture looking briefly at the 16th chapter of Romans, this wonderful chapter, which is a collection of greetings that Paul is going to give to his friends there in Rome. So it's been delightful to be with you this time, and as we begin to think about the end of our studies together, I again want to just hope that you'll continue to study this book carefully and pray for God's richest blessing in your life until we see each other again.